And please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11 as we continue in our series looking at the gospel according to St. Mark. We will pick up the account in verse 27 of chapter 11. That's on page 848 of your pew Bible. So Mark 11, beginning at verse 27, and we're going to read through verse 12 of chapter 12. So verse 27, chapter 11 into chapter 12. And again, I ask that you pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John was really a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And when they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you again, God, for your continued faithfulness. We thank you that you come to us through your word. And God, that even as uncomfortable as it might be, you often rebuke us from your word. And that's in order to change us, to alter the course of our hearts, of our lives, God, that they might be more in line with your authority and your power. God, we ask that you be present among your people now. May you build us up in our faith, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, in the morning service, the morning sermon last week, we considered the event of Jesus cleansing the temple. When the Lord, he sees the misuse, he sees the defilement of God's house, and then he intervenes, and he intervenes in a dramatic way. He casts out those abusing the Lord's temple, right? Not using the temple for what it's supposed to be. That was last week. And our passage in Mark this evening is fundamentally an issue of authority. Right? That's what is the topic here. That's precisely the question that this delegation of the Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the question that they put to the Lord Jesus. So the question, verse 28, that they ask, that's not merely a question of, "Why are you doing this?" or, "Jesus, what is the point of all these things?" All these radical things, like cleansing the temple, right? That's a pretty radical thing. But the Jews don't just want to know why Jesus is doing it. What's the point, Jesus? The question is, what gives you the right to claim such a radical position on the things that we hold most dear, right? On our religious life? Who are you? Who do you think you are? Because if you remember, right, taking a large look at Mark's gospel as a whole, one of the points that Mark's gospel sets out to prove in Jesus' life, so with the examination of his life, one of the things Mark's gospel sets out to prove is that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Mark states that in the opening of the book, chapter 1, right at the beginning, that Jesus of Nazareth, a man, very much a man, is the Son of God. That's what he wants you to know, not just by Mark telling you that, but by the evidence of Jesus' life. And the clearest evidence of that, as we said back in chapter 1, was Jesus' baptism. Right? When the clouds were torn apart, God the Father declared Jesus to be his beloved Son. The Spirit of God descended on Jesus as well. That was the definitive proof, or that was a clear revelation of Jesus, not only as a man born of woman, but as the Son of God. But it's not enough just for Mark to say that, or to declare that, or for God to declare that. Jesus' life is full of proofs of his position, his authority. So Jesus' life, his actions, go on to prove that he does indeed hold this position. We saw the position as the Son of God. We saw this in chapter 2, for example. When Jesus had the nerve, he had the audacity to forgive another person's sins. And not only that, he forgave the sins that someone committed against other people. It's one thing to forgive the sins that were committed against you. It's another thing to forgive someone's sins against someone else. And the point is, only God has the authority to do that. And Jesus claims that divine authority there, and he does it over and over again with the things he does and the things he says. So as we read throughout Mark, right, he accepts sinners, or he accepts the religious outcasts. He calls tax collectors into fellowship with him. And some of the more radical things, he redefines or reconstitutes the understanding of the Sabbath day. That was a big deal. Also, chapter 7, he lays waste to the oral tradition of the law. Right? The oral tradition that's been handed down, Jesus kind of blows it up, if you will. So, point is, he does things that normal people do not do. And then, that culminates with what we saw last Lord's Day morning, when he claims authority over the temple itself. The very pinnacle, or the highest, most important institution that the Jews have, Jesus comes and he claims authority over that. So it's on the heels of that event, the cleansing of the temple, that the religious leaders openly and intentionally challenge his authority. And the point is this, that there has been a growing development in the religious life, the religious and social life of God's ancient people. Here is a guy in this Jesus who has, for all intents and purposes, snatched the religious authority of God's people. He is superseding all of their authoritative structures, the Sabbath day, the oral law, and now the temple. And they want to know, what gives him the right? Who do you think you are? Who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, as we said, Jesus has been answering this question all along by what he does, by what he teaches, by what he says. He has clearly, definitively demonstrated where he has received this authority. This isn't just some guy doing what he thinks is, you know, what he wants to do. And the interesting thing is that the Jewish leaders know this. They know, they can perceive where Jesus has received his authority. If you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 3, when Nicodemus, right, Nicodemus, who is the teacher of the Jews, he comes to Jesus at night. He tells Jesus, he says, that they all know he is from God. They all know that, meaning the religious leaders of Judaism, of the Jews, they know that. And they know it precisely because they have seen what he has done, not just because what he said or what he said about himself. His actions have proved that nobody can do these things that he was doing if they were not sent by God. So Nicodemus admits they know that. So while Jesus has been revealing his authority throughout his ministry, it isn't until now that the Jews come and explicitly, openly, publicly challenge his authority. The question is, why now? Why wait till now? What has happened recently to force the Sanhedrin? So the Sanhedrin would be the collection of the Jewish leaders, or a collection of the Jewish leaders. What has happened to force the Sanhedrin into a public confrontation? And the answer is what happened last week, what we looked at last week. The answer is because the authority of the temple is now at stake. Remember, the beginning of chapter 11, the triumphal entry, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. Where does he come to? Where is his ending destination? He comes to the temple. That's in verse 11. And then the next day, verse 12 of chapter 11, he enters into the temple to cleanse it. That's where he was headed the whole time. And if you remember, at Jesus' trial, in front of the Jewish leaders at the end of the book, of the end of the story, one of the main accusations against him is that he said he was going to destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days. What I mean is, the Jewish leaders are clearly understanding now that the temple itself, right, the very heart and symbol of God's people, is now under attack by this rogue religious vigilante. And that cannot happen, right? At least not in the Jewish mind, not to the temple, not to something so precious and something that clearly distinguishes God's people, distinguishes the Jews as God's people. They will die on this hill, or they will kill Jesus on this hill before they give up their authority or the authority to their most valuable and significant institution, because there is nothing more valuable in their religious system than the temple. So that's what is at stake here with the question put to Jesus. What gives you the right to undermine and presume authority over what we hold most sacred? And maybe even more than that, they are thinking, what gives you the right to claim authority over what we hold dear and what every faithful Jew should hold dear? It's not just that the temple and the Sabbath day and the oral law, it's not just that those things are highly important to us. They are the most important things. And you're a Jew, Jesus. In fact, you're clearly sent from God, so you're supposed to support all of this, and you're not. So what gives you the right? That's what the religious delegation of the Jews want to know. And Jesus reveals this with his question in verse 30. So they come, they ask him a question. Jesus, in a nice Socratic method, turns it back and asks them a question. And Jesus makes it clear with his question, what is the real issue here? The Jews want to know, on what grounds can he be doing these things? You know, the who are you question. And apparently, with Jesus' response, everything they need to know about Jesus can be summed up in one word, or one event, or one word about one event. Was John's baptism, the baptism with which John baptized, was that from man, or was that from heaven? Pretty simple question there. It's not complicated. So that one event, John's baptism, or the one word that the Jews will respond with, man or heaven, that's the response he's looking for. Which one? Man or heaven? One word. That's all you need to know about Jesus. His baptism, his anointing as the king, man or heaven? Which one is it? Who authorized it? And notice, I don't want to make too big of a point, but I think it's important. Notice that Jesus' choice of category here. It's man or heaven. Right, that's significant, because that obviously supersedes the power of Torah, the law, or the power of the temple, or even the power of Rome. You don't get any higher on the power scale or the authority scale than heaven. So Jesus is essentially saying with this question, we are not talking about your religion here. We're not talking about your temple. We're not talking about your doctrines or your rituals. We're not talking about your rules or your confessions of faith that you subscribe to. We are talking about something far greater than that. And with this question, what Jesus is doing is, he is essentially ripping the power base, the structure of power, out from under the religious people of that day. They think they have the authority, because why? Why do the Jews claim authority, in God's authority on earth? Well, because they have the temple. That's what they have behind them. Who does Jesus have? The Sanhedrin might have said, we have the authority of Abraham, the authority of the 12 tribes. We have the authority of Moses and the law. We have the authority of King David, Solomon, the temple of the Lord. Right? That's the authority we have, Jesus of Nazareth. What right do you have? Who gave you your authority? And Jesus responds. And he is saying they have no claim, nothing they can appeal to, which is greater than a power directly from God himself. Not even the temple or the law, not even the prophets supersede God's power and his authority now manifest in the man, Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus' question is doing here. Was John's baptism, the baptism that anointed Jesus as the Son of God, enabling him to act with God's authority, was that baptism divinely authorized or not? And it turns out it's the perfect question, because it's the one thing the Jews cannot or will not answer. They will not admit that they have no card to play. They will not admit that they have no claim to make greater than heaven's claim. So they cannot say anything about what they think or what they want to do or what they want that will be more significant than heaven or than God. So what Jesus is doing, he backs them into a corner, metaphorically, where they will either have to submit to him as the Son of God and admit publicly that he is from heaven, or they have another option. And that's the option that they choose. They can admit, they can submit to Jesus, admit that he is the Son of God, or they will retreat, cowardly so. They will retreat and put their full trust into one of their beloved and long-standing traditions. So which is it? Is it the power and authority of heaven that you'll submit to? Or is it your own institutions? Where does the loyalty of your heart truly lie? And I think we can apply the essence of what Jesus is getting at to our own hearts and our own understanding of how we often fail in our Christian lives. Asking yourself the question, where does your loyalty truly lie? That's the question Jesus is asking the Jews. Does it lie in the temple, in the oral law, Sabbath day? Where is your loyalty? Is it in our theological or our systematic theologies? Is it in our doctrines of salvation, or maybe election and predestination? Does our loyalty lie in being reformed? It's a good question to ask. Now, I'm a firm believer in the usefulness and the benefits of traditions. I think that they help in a number of ways. I also think that holding traditions close, you know, as important, is pretty much a universal human thing. We find them everywhere, in every part of life, and we have to have them. Long-standing ways of doing things. And, as we do in the Protestant evangelical world, we like to criticize religious institutions or traditions that we think claim authority over God himself, or at least when we suspect that's what they're doing. So, for example, we like to criticize the Roman Catholic Church for holding tradition to be as equal in authority as Scripture, for example. We don't like that they claim authority to certain things that we can't find in the Bible, or when they claim authority to certain things on the primary basis of their tradition, because this is the way we've always done it. So, for instance, the papacy, right? The position of the Pope as the head of the church and the vicar of Christ on earth, that was a tradition established by the church and has continued largely on the basis of it being tradition. Now, obviously, they have their scripture that they point to, obviously. But the bulk of their reasoning for that position that we don't have a pope, the bulk of their reasoning lies in the authority of their history and their tradition handed down over centuries. And obviously, you could think of many other such examples. Another big one is the role of the Lord's Mother, right? The Virgin Mary. The Catholic Church, as well as the Orthodox Church, elevates Mother Mary to a position that we think is hard, almost impossible to sustain if just determined by scriptural evidence. If all you have is the Bible, it's really hard to sustain what they think or what they believe about the Virgin Mother. And so we will reject those claims about her sinlessness or her perpetual virginity or her assumption into heaven. We'll reject those on the basis that there is weak scriptural and theological basis for those claims, and that tradition itself is unable to provide the necessary authority to believe those things. But I do not bring that up. The human proclivity to traditional beliefs, I do not bring that up in order to slam the Catholic Church, as we often like to do. My question is, what claims do we make in our circles, Reformed, Presbyterian, Southern, Conservative, whatever circles you run in? What claims do we make based off of the same type of authority, the authority of tradition? What traditions do we hold dear
so as to possibly elevate them over truth itself, or as in Jesus' question, to elevate it over heaven itself. It seems to be what the Jews have done with the temple. They've elevated it to a position where truth, God, justice is subservient to their institution. And really, I hope this is not too complex. I hope, I hope I'm not messing this line of reasoning up. But really what it is, it's a question of value. So when you ask yourself, truly ask yourself, not just the things that you want to put on social media, you truly ask yourself, what are the things you value most? And another question, why do you value them? Whether it's education, your financial status, your luxury, your lifestyle, or maybe you value popularity, people thinking well of you, liking you. Maybe it's your political affiliation or your religious denomination. Whatever it is, why do you value those things? For example, we all value our children, right? At least if you have children, you should value them. And if you don't have children, well, you were once a child and hopefully you saw the benefit of your parents valuing you. But the point is, we all value our children. What do you value about your children? It's a good question. I don't think many parents ask that question. Why do you value your children? Because they're yours? Because you had them? That's not a very compelling reason by itself. Mere ownership of something doesn't mean that you value them automatically. Because many parents, in truth, do not value their own children, even as much as they value some other people's children. So maybe you can think of the question as this. What do you want from your children? What do you want from yourself, for your children, or for yourself? And here's a helpful tip. When answering that question, never say, if it's specifically about the child or yourself, never answer the question, what do you want from your children, as, we want the best for our children, or we want them to be happy and healthy, or to have a good life, or to make us look good. Those are all really wrong and just bad, unhelpful answers to that question. And I'll show you why. Because if that's what you want, if what you want is what's best for your child, what happens when the best doesn't happen for them? How are they going to respond? The best didn't happen. Or if all you want is happiness and healthiness, what are they going to do when they're not happy or they're not healthy? When that objective has failed, what do you do? What do you want then? Or what happens when they do not make you look good, which is exactly what children are for, not making the parents not look good. That's just what happens. The point is, there must be a greater reason, a more transcendent value that we have for our children, for ourselves, than merely getting things from them or getting things for them. To put it another way, there must be a more eternal value. We must value the things in our lives more eternally. And again, you can do that with every area of your life, not just in children, anything that you hold dear, anything that you think is important. Why do you value it? Why is it important? And then asking yourself, is it a heavenly value, or is it a human value, a selfish, self-centered value? Now think about it from the Jewish perspective of Jesus' time, with this issue that's at hand here. So the temple, their religious structure. What would the Jews have said if Jesus asked them, why do you value your temple? Or what about your temple do you value it? Why are you so mad that I've undermined it? Not what the Jews want to have said, but what would the Jews have actually said if they had truth serum or whatever? How would they have answered that question? Why do they value the temple? Well, it turns out that Jesus already answered that question for us. Back in verse 17 of chapter 11, when Jesus cleanses the temple, he answers why they value it very clearly. They value it not for eternal reasons, which is what it's supposed to be for. They value it for the temporal, the worldly, and the unjust benefits that it provides them. Selfish, self-centered, meaning they do not value it as they should, as a means to worship God, to enjoy his presence, to live just and holy lives. They don't value it for eternal reasons. They value it selfishly. And that's why Jesus asks them. That's why He asks every one of us, is it from heaven or from man? Or, even better, is your life, the things you value, is it for heaven or is it for man? So is your work, your money, is your marriage, are your children for heaven or for man? A good practice to cultivate is asking yourself that in any area of your life, but especially in your religious life, why do you come to church? Is it for heaven or is it for man? Meaning, is this what I should do or what I should think? Or is this what I want to do and what I want to think, what comes easy and doesn't require a lot from me? Because like the Jews here, we are often caught in the middle of what is actually right, meaning what that which is from heaven. We're caught between that and what everybody in our circles expects us to think is right. Because obviously, I mean, if the Jews are being honest, they should answer Jesus' question here. They should say, no. No, John's baptism isn't from heaven. That's why we didn't listen to him. And that's why you were wrong, Jesus. That's what they should have said to be consistent. They should have just denied him completely. But they don't. They can't even answer their own false answer correctly. They can't. They say, as Mark tells us, they can't say no, as they should, because of what the crowds would think of them. Of, you know, if they tried to disqualify John as a prophet. They can't go against popular opinion, even if it means going against what they want to be true. And so the application for us is, what in our lives? And if you, I truly believe that if you ask this question to yourself, to the Lord, truthfully, honestly, he will reveal it to you. Problem is, it's not revealed to us a lot of times because we don't ask the way we should be asking. What in your lives do we hold on to because we must? Is it from God, or is it what we want or what we are expected to want from the people that we associate with? Another way to think about this, and I hope I'm not belaboring the point, but if I am, bear with me. Another way to think about it is this. How willing are you to look at something in your life, something very specific, something very concrete, something important? How willing are you to change? Change a habit, change a conviction. How willing are you? Not how easy is it for you to change. How willing are you to change? Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, change is hard. Change is uncomfortable for most everybody, especially when it's things we like to do. Because change means we have to give something up. We have to change what we think, have to change what we do, especially if we have liked thinking it or liked doing it. And really what change is, it's a death in some way. That's why people don't change. They don't want a part of themselves to die. To change means part of who we are has to die and give birth to something else. And that's why the Jews answer with the cowardly response that they do. Look what they answer with. We don't know. All this religious knowledge and training with all these people, we don't know is the best answer they can come up with. That's baloney, right? That's no kind of response. It's completely evasive. It's cowardly. But the reason is because they are incapable of changing their opinion or their belief when they're faced with something greater than themselves. In this Jesus, there is a power and authority beyond our own. And we oftentimes can't handle that. And that is what Jesus does to each of us. He makes us face the question, is the way I do my life, think, act, does it operate in submission to God's authority? Which means I will change even when I don't want to change. Or will we continue to operate as if we have the authority over what we want to think and believe? That is what we are confronted with in these last verses of chapter 11. Our willingness to evaluate ourselves, our lives, and then to change it accordingly. And then last thing, very quickly, in chapter 12, Jesus illustrates this principle. He illustrates it with the parable. So we'll be quick because it's not a new point. He's just illustrating what he just exposed or what he's teaching. So the parable in the first 12 verses of chapter 12, really, it dramatizes what will happen to those people who are unwilling to give up the power and authority of their life to God and to his son. So that parable, the tenants, the master of the vineyard, it's a parable showing the effects of people. What happens to people who set up their own system, a people who want to act autonomously from God and his Messiah? And Jesus' point with the parable is that if you do that, if you are unwilling to change, it only leads to a life of rejection of God, rejection of his prophets, eventually a rejection of his son, and it eventually leads to your own destruction. That's what happens when the master comes back. They're destroyed. That's what this parable illustrates. And the powerful thing that I want to notice here as we end, the powerful thing about it, the ironic thing about this parable, is in verse 12. Jesus tells him what's going to happen in a story form. Kind of not clear what was he talking about. Verse 12, it tells us that the Jewish leaders knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. Verse 12 says, they knew Jesus was talking about them. They perceived that they were the wicked tenants. They were the ones guilty of rejecting God's prophets. They were guilty of killing his son. And so then they are the ones in line for God's punishment, for his wrath and his curse, his destruction upon them. They heard what Jesus said, and they understood it. And what did it do? It led to their repentance, right? And their belief in Jesus as the Messiah. No. It only furthered their anger. It kindled their hatred towards him all the more. They knew what he was talking about. They've seen who he is, clearly, and yet they still reject him. And that leads us to ask a very simple and direct question. Why don't the Jewish leaders believe in Jesus? Why not? It seems like a silly question at first, but if they can't refute his arguments, if they've seen his authority that he's been given, if they perceive that they are in line for God's punishment, then why don't they believe? It's a very interesting question. Think about it. If you had to answer this question, what would you say? Why do most unbelievers say they do not believe in Christianity or that they don't believe in God? Why do they say they don't believe? I'm not talking about the theological answer to that question, like people only believe because the Lord opens their eyes or softens their heart. I'm not talking about that. We know that is true theologically. I mean on a practical level, a humanistic level. Why do most unbelievers, atheists, what would they say is the reason they don't believe? Most people, if you ask that question, some of us are too afraid to ask that question because it's just awkward. But if you ask people that question consistently, or read about people that talk about why they're not Christians, most people act as if it's just disinterest. That the reason they don't believe in Jesus, it's just not interested in it. They haven't found anything compelling, nothing essential to make them believe. That's what many people will say to you if you ask them why don't they believe. And really what it boils down to is they act as if they don't believe in Jesus, God, for entirely responsible reasons. Intellectual reasons, honest reasons, rational, moral, scientific, philosophical reasons. As if the case for Christianity, the case for God, is not sufficiently persuasive to them. That's the way most people act. Most people have reasons they think are rational. And some people, you see this especially in the academic realm, specifically in the scientific, philosophical field, as if they do not believe in Jesus, they are not Christians. They're not religious at all, for that matter, for one reason and one reason only. Honesty. Intellectual honesty. Right? I follow the evidence. No evidence of Jesus. I follow the natural events, the natural facts. Right? They steadfastly look at the facts and refuse to blink. That's why I don't believe in Jesus. My question, is that true? Is that really why so many people do not believe in God? Is that why the Pharisees don't believe in God, the Jewish leaders? Is it really just disinterest or intellectual honesty? And the answer to that from our text is a profound no. No, unbelief is not just a cold calculation of facts. The Pharisees don't hate Jesus because of some miscalculation on his part, some superstitious short-sightedness that they can't agree on. They don't believe. Countless people don't believe because they don't want to believe. At least they don't want to believe in a God like this God. The Jews do not want to believe in a Messiah like this Messiah. You've heard people say that before. My God would never. The God, a true God, would never do whatever. This God, this Savior, is not the Savior that I ordered or that I wanted. The facts, science, the complex systems that they create, all of that be damned. The temple be damned. What they are saying is, I don't want you to be right, Jesus. I don't want to change. I don't want to give up my desires. I don't want to give up my rights and my fun. Fundamentally, We do not want to give up our authority. I don't want to be the one. I don't want to not be the one in control. And so I will do anything, say anything, think anything to keep you, God, excluded from my life. And notice what the parable almost ends in. What does this unbelief lead to? They will do anything, even if it means killing God himself. We will even kill the Son of God. That's what Jesus' parable is prophesying, his own death. The owner of the vineyard, God, sends his son as the rightful authority, and the wicked tenants kill him and throw him out. They literally take the son out of the city and crucify God to get rid of them, to get rid of his authority in their life. That is the history of mankind in unbelief. Fundamentally, it's man's desires to rid the universe of God, at least to rid the universe of any God that we cannot control. That is unbelief. But the good news is that all of this has a flip side. That quotation in your Bibles from in verse 11, that's the good news of this whole thing. Perhaps the best news is that in man's attempt to rid the universe of God, in the Jewish and the Roman attempts to overthrow the Son and the heir, the cornerstone, what did they do? The very opposite thing of what they wanted to do. They ignited a movement and sent it on its course of conquest throughout the world. The Sanhedrin managed to kill Jesus, but by doing so, they only served unwittingly to them to assist in the salvation of the world and then to exalt Jesus to the highest place of authority in heaven and earth. What a glorious example or emphasis on the authority and the power of God that takes the worst thing man has ever done, killing God, and turns it into the best thing that has ever happened, the salvation of the world. And so for us to believe in that, to really truly believe, is to bend our knees and to submit our wills to his authority, to what we must do, not what we want to do. We must change what we think, what we want to do, and come in humility to the King of heaven and earth, the rightful possessor of all. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your continued faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you have, you did not spare your only Son, that you sent him, God, to reveal in a lot of ways the errors of our own hearts, the errors of our own lives, that we would often, God, rely upon our own strength, our own systems, our own ways of doing things. And we ask, God, that you soften our hearts to believe the truth about the Lord Jesus, that he is the King of heaven and earth, that all authority and power has been given to him, and that we might come and bow before that, submit our lives and our wills to you, O God. Work that in us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.